Well, good evening. Glad to see each and every one of you, and I'm going to join with John, and we're thankful for any visitors that we have with us, and just appreciate every one of you being here tonight. I'm in the middle of a study of the book of Romans with some other preachers from area congregations. And we're just getting into the study, and Paul, as he, if you've ever studied Romans, you know at times it can be a complicated study because of some of the things that Paul writes in there. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are some things that Paul wrote which is difficult to understand, and it may very well be he was thinking of the letter of Romans. At that point, I'm not sure. But there's also another aspect of Romans, is that it's beautiful in a way. As he goes into all the various aspects of the gospel message, and all of the things that it accomplishes, and all of the benefits of it, and the power of that message, and how it's spreading throughout the known world there in the first century. What I want to do tonight is basically just look at a few verses there at the beginning of the letter as he introduces the gospel message, and it just reminds us of some important features of the gospel that we ought not to lose sight of. Let's begin by reading the verses that we're going to look at tonight. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all of the Gentiles for his name's sake. Skip down to verse 15 with me. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So I just want to look at some of these various phrases and talk about what they might mean and some things that the message I think Paul is trying to get at as he introduces the things he's going to talk about there. The first thing I want to think about is this phrase in verse 1. He says, set apart for the gospel of God. I did a quick, I did a search on my Bible program looking at the different uses of gospel in the New Testament. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament writers simply say the gospel. But second to just saying the gospel, it's always associated with Christ. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and various things like that. So it's actually a very rare thing, I think 8 times in the New Testament, that the writers say the gospel of God. So what is Paul getting at here? What might that mean when they switch from talking about the gospel of God? Is it just a varied way of saying the same thing? Well, it's the same message. It's not a different message, but I think he's trying to highlight something very important as he begins to talk about the gospel. As I said, gospel is most often associated with Jesus. So what are the possible reasons that he might want to associate it with God? And I think probably what he's trying to get at is when we think of Christ, when you think of Jesus, you're taken back to the first century. You're taken back to the time in which the gospel was finally preached in its fullness and the church was established. But I want to ask you something. What comes to your mind when I say God? Does that take you back even further? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus takes me back to the first century, and I know Jesus is God, but when we associate the word God in the way that it's used in the Bible, it takes us back even further. It takes us back to the beginning of time. And that makes me think about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 as Paul is introducing some similar thoughts there about the gospel and the plan of salvation and the church. He says it was in God's mind, it was something that He planned before the foundations of the world. And so I think as he's introducing this letter that's going to be all about the gospel, and I want you to think about who he's writing to. He's writing to the center of the world in the first century. He's writing to the Christians who are at Rome. He's writing to people that are hearing all kinds of messages and have heard all kinds of messages. Maybe a few of them are Jews, and so they're already familiar with some of the things Paul's going to talk about. But maybe the Gentiles, even though they've studied the Old Testament, they need to understand this is not just another message. This is not just some other religion that you're getting involved in. It's not just a pick among many. But this is the message of God. This is the plan that God had before He ever put creation into action. He says, I'm an apostle of the gospel of God. This is nothing new. But this is what Paul puts it in another place. It's the consummation of all things. It is the focus of everything that this world is all about. The message of the gospel. And again, I think he emphasizes this in verse 2 when he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was in God's mind before the foundations of the world. But slowly and surely, God has been revealing step by step the plan. And the different parts of it. And it came in different pieces. Turn back with me to the very beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 3. And we know that this is the occasion in which Adam and Eve committed that first sin. They chose to eat of the fruit that God forbid them to eat from. And so, although He pronounces punishment against them, He also has a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future. Genesis 3 and verse 15, he says, then the Lord God, that's chapter 2, how about chapter 3? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, we don't usually talk in poetic language, but if you think about the things that he's saying, and probably most of you are familiar with this passage already, he says, look, that Satan, the serpent, he says there's coming a time. And there's enmity. There's a war going on between you and Satan. But there's going to come a time when someone's going to be born of man, born of woman. And he's going to crush Satan. He's going to destroy him. And actually, Paul brings that same topic up again. I can't remember right offhand, but it's either Romans 15 or Romans 16. He says, soon God is going to crush Satan under your feet. He says, now the gospel is preached. You're obeying the gospel. And as you continue to serve God, the fulfillment of that original prophecy in Genesis 3 is going to take place. Through Jesus Christ, Satan is going to be crushed. He is going to be destroyed. That's the gospel preached beforehand. He continues this in Genesis chapter 12 when he picked out Abraham from among all the people of men and began his promise through Abraham and began fulfilling this plan through him and through his descendants. Listen specifically to what his promise is in Genesis 12 and verse 3. He says to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Sometimes I wonder about the Jews. You know, sometimes I feel like we're a little hard on them because I know I've committed some of the same sins that they do, and I've acted a little bit foolish in my understanding of the Scriptures as they have at times. But he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the very first time that he made these promises to their forefather Abraham, he says, the focus is not going to just be on your descendants. Things are going to happen through your descendants, but eventually my plan is going to encompass the entire world, all the families of the earth. You are just my tool that I'm going to use to accomplish my plan. But it seems most of them missed that. somehow in their reading of the Scriptures. But that's the gospel preached beforehand. There's in Genesis 3, there's going to be a descendant of mankind. Someone's going to be born of a woman that's going to crush Satan. In Genesis chapter 12, we find out it's going to be someone through the seed of Abraham is going to come and become the blessing to all people all over the world. Well, he continues the promise again through a descendant of Abraham named David, who became king over Israel. Look with me in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, this is God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, in our recent study of the life of David, we mentioned that when we're looking at Old Testament prophecies, sometimes we have to realize that Old Testament prophecies have dual fulfillments. And so, while we recognize some of this as speaking of Solomon, some of this was fulfilled in the days of Solomon, but how about the establishing of the kingdom forever? How about the fact that the scepter shall never depart from my hand? What happened to Solomon's kingdom? Well, once his son became king, it just ended up, from there on, it ended up in shambles. And eventually, Judah forsook the Lord just like Israel did. And so, the promise was not completely fulfilled in Solomon. And so, again, the prophets later on, you can look in Isaiah chapter 11. And it talks about the root of David, the one to come that's the branch. And so, we recognize Solomon wasn't the end. The prophets, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, no, that promise to David wasn't completely fulfilled in Solomon. There's someone else to come that's going to be an even greater fulfillment of that. And remember what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. This gospel, it says, concerning his son who was of the seed of David. He's going to be a descendant of David. And so the prophets continue. In Isaiah 53, probably a passage with which most everyone here is familiar with, we begin to understand how God was going to bless all the families of the earth through this one that's to come. Look with me in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But listen, in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So when we talk about this one that's coming, this one that's going to crush Satan, this one that's going to be the descendant of the greatest king Israel ever had, is he going to come as this mighty warrior to destroy God's enemies? No. The prophet Isaiah tells us God is wiser than men. We could have never come up with such an amazing plan ourselves. He's going to wipe out Satan and his power by dying. He's going to be chastened, to be punished for the sins of the people so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. See, instead of coming as a warrior, he comes as a lamb to be slain. And if sin no longer has hold over us, what power does Satan have? Satan loses his greatest weapon. And so, Isaiah tells us this one to come, this one promised beforehand, would give his life so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And again, it continues in the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. And listen, in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi says, I want you to listen. In verse 1, he said, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This is Yahweh speaking. This is God speaking. And so what is Malachi saying? If we're listening closely to what he's saying God himself is coming. And so detail by detail, God's sending someone that's going to crush Satan. It's going to come through the descendant of Abraham. He's going to bless all of the world. It's going to come through the descendant of David. He's going to be the king over God's people. He's going to come and die so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And it's going to be God himself who is going to take flesh and do it. The gospel was preached beforehand by the holy prophets, Paul said. This is no new message. It was in the mind of God, and over again, God has been revealing the gospel through the Old Testament and through the prophets. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. Not only is this a message that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, not only is it a message that man could never come up with, not only is it something that he has been revealing through his prophets through the ages, but it's a message of power. It's a message of hope. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. Sometimes I think we talk about it so much and we get so used to Bible language that we just don't stop and think about it. What happened with Jesus, and why it was such a powerful thing. That word power there is translated from the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. It's a powerful thing that Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to think about this for a second. thousands, at least hundreds, but thousands of people most likely were there in Jerusalem when Jesus was brought before the council. When there was that mock of a trial, when they were sending him to Pilate, and Pilate was sending him back to Herod. Remember after he was resurrected, and they were on the resurrected Jesus appeared to those people on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus kind of acted like he didn't know what was going on. He said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, and they said to him, "Are you the only one in all of Judea that hasn't heard what's going on?" Everybody knew in the community, in the area, what was going on with Jesus. Everybody knew about that. And everybody knew that he was finally hung upon a cross. And they knew the Romans did their job well. They knew Jesus would have been dead when he left that cross. And he was put in a tomb. And even guards were set before that tomb. And yet 3 days later, he was nowhere to be found. They looked in the tomb. There was no body. Well, what happened? Everybody knows he was killed. Everybody knows where his body was put. We've got all of these witnesses about this. Well, where is it? Jesus said while he was still alive, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, "For 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the belly of the earth." And they knew that. That's why they said, "We want some guards there so that they can't fake this." Well, there was no faking going on. The most amazing miracle that has ever took place, a man that was cruelly murdered on a cross, was raised from the dead by the power of God. Why do you think so many people, once they heard the message, once they listened to Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, they heard the prophecies, they heard the evidence that he was given, they said, "He's in the tomb, we know where his tomb is even to this day. But Jesus was crucified just 50 days ago and we can't find his body anywhere." Why do you think 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day? Because they said, "Yeah, you're right. We know the prophecies. And nobody can find his body." He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul said this too was prophesied. He said this too is according to the Spirit of holiness. This was foretold by the Spirit. Look with me in Psalm 16, verse 10. It's used in several gospel sermons in the book of Acts, and even in some of the epistles. Psalm 16 and verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," David says, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Your Holy One, the Messiah, the one that's to come. He said he's not going to decay. Well, when do we decay? That's when we die. He's not going to be dead long enough to decay. He said, "We knew this day was coming." And they said, "Amen. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he says the reason for the preaching of this message in Romans 1 and verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." This phrase, the obedience of faith, bookends the book of Romans. It's here in chapter 1 and verse 5, and it's in chapter 16 and verse 26. Here is the point. The gospel is preached. Everything was accomplished so that we might obey in faith, so that we may give our lives to God. I want you to notice some other passages in the book of Romans that help us to understand what this phrase means. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Skip down to verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He says we're justified by faith. Faith is where it's at. When we hear the preaching of the gospel, when we recognize all of these things, that this is what everything of the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus. Everything was pointing towards the power of His death and of His resurrection. And that we have proof in the historical record of His resurrection. We have faith in that. We recognize there's power in that. We recognize what Isaiah said has come true. That the one to come has been beaten, has been scourged, has been punished for us. So that we could have forgiveness of sins. So it begins with faith. We hear the message. We believe the message. And then once we understand what God has done for us and what God has made possible, it moves us to obedience. Look in the next chapter in Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms. Let's skip on down to verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That passage just emphasizes something that we've been talking about in several lessons recently. When we hear the gospel, when we decide that we're going to obey the gospel, we're enslaving ourselves. We are choosing to say, God, I want to enslave myself to you. It's like what we read about in Exodus chapter 21, when the Jews had slaves on the seventh year. They were commanded to give them the option to go free. But the slave had also the option to say, no, I've had it good with my master. If the slave says, I love my master and I want to stay forever, he says, then the master will take the slave to his doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl to the doorpost, and that is a symbol saying, I'm here to serve you forever. When we become a Christian, we're saying, pierce my ear, Lord. We're saying, take me to your doorpost. Make me your slave forever, because I hear the gospel. I hear what you've done for me. I hear how much you love me. I hear how much you want the best for me. And so we become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. That's the obedience of faith. I believe in the gospel and I believe in what God can do for me. And so in our last section there, in verse 15, he says, so I am also eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And don't you know, if you know anything about what Paul in the New Testament and the different things he says, he was eager to preach the gospel. He was just ready to go all over the place. Why? Well, he told us over and over again in his own epistles. He says, because I thought I was everything. I thought I had everything. But then Jesus came to me. Jesus revealed himself to me and he told me I was nothing. He helped me to see that I was putting my trust in worthless things of this world, in false understandings of the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed me that the only way to become everything is to give up everything for Jesus. And so he says, I would gladly give up everything that I may know Jesus Christ my Lord and the power of his resurrection. He said that in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager to take it everywhere. I don't care what people think about it. I don't care what people say about me. I don't care what people do to me. I want to get this message to people because of its power, because of what it accomplishes. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. He says, I was saved by it and I'm ready to take the message to others so that I can help them be saved by it. He said in another place, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He said he felt as if he was obligated, just by knowing the gospel himself, to take it to others. It's the power of God for salvation, both for forgiveness and for transformation. It's how we understand how we're to be forgiven, and it's also the very thing that motivates us in faith to be obedient to God. Finally, he says in Romans 1 and verse 17, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" I'm not sure in verse 17 whether he's being specific of talking about God's righteousness or the righteousness which God gives to us through the gospel message. It may be fact that he's using the word both ways here. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and the righteousness for us is revealed. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says that when Jesus was offered in His blood as a propitiation for our sins, God was shown to be just. Our sins were punished in Jesus Christ. That there was a death made for all of our sins. And that in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. And so, God is shown to be just. God is shown to be righteous in the gospel. But also, we're able to become righteous, because though we are sinners, we can have forgiveness in Jesus and be made right through Jesus. God makes it possible for us to become righteous when we were once His enemies. And He says this sometimes confusing phrase, it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." There's various views about what that means. But when I look at the context, it seems pretty clear to me what Paul is saying. He believes in the gospel. He has faith in the gospel. And so the gospel is preached from faith to faith. It's preached by one who believes it with all their heart, so that he may instill that same kind of believing heart in someone else. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, I hope that those thoughts are helpful to you and they remind you somewhat of the greatness and the power of the gospel message. But we can't leave a lesson like that without offering an invitation to those of you who may be here and have never obeyed the gospel. The Bible is also clear in how we do that. If we hear the message, if we believe it, and we're willing to turn from our sins, and we're willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're willing to be baptized, immersed into Him, we receive forgiveness of our sins, and we have a renewed, reconciled relationship with God. If you haven't done that tonight, I want to encourage you. There's no better time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and it can be for you if you will come to Jesus as we sing this song.